Acts chapter 6, please. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Christians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look in wisdom over this business, but we give ourselves mainly to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, apostolate of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered up. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as there being the face of an angel. We've been going quite slowly through the book of Acts, but I think we'll be able to step it up a little now. I presume quite a number of you have read the books of Ironside. One always admires reading Mr. Ironside's book, because he seems to give a synopsis of the chapter. And he doesn't give you a lot of points, he doesn't go into any detail to speak of, and yet he gives you the cream that's in that chapter. And Mr. Ironside was a man with a photographic mind. I don't know if you know what that means, but he would sit down with a book, and he would just turn the page. And he would just keep those pages turning, and he'd run down each page. And when he was through, he would just about tell you the cream of that book. I remember not too long ago, I think it was Art Littletter, had a program, and he said he had a young man there who had a very brilliant mind. And he had a photographic mind. He said, I'm going to demonstrate it to you tonight. So he asked this young man if he had ever read this book, and it was a very hard book, full of a lot of detail and so on. No, he said, I never heard of it. Well, now, he said, I have read a part of this book, and I want you to start at page one, and I'm going to give you 5 minutes to find out how many pages you can go through in 5 minutes. And in 5 minutes, when Art Lindler turned to him and said, Well, how far have you read? He said, up to page 50. Imagine reading 50 pages of a heavy book in 5 minutes. Meaning, he could have read the whole book of 300 pages in 30 minutes. And so he took the book and he said, Now, I read the first 50 pages of this book, and I know what's in it. What did you glean? In your five, and as you took the book, you'd run down a page, you'd turn it over, and run down the middle. And it was amazing what that young man, and on his honor, he said, I never heard of the book before, and I never saw it. But he gave more than what he said than even Mr. Linkletter had got. That's a photographic mind. Anyone that's got a mind like that, a mind that can concentrate, if he's a Christian, he ought to thank God for it. I've had to read every word when I've read the Bible. I can't pass to the page and tell you what's in it. But why I'm saying this, there's a difference between going into detail and taking a synopsis of a chapter. Are we trying to go into detail in these 38 messages, for this is the 38th on Acts, going into the various subjects we find in these chapters? First of all, the subject of resurrection, then the Spirit, and then the church, and also the tongues, and healing, and repentance, and persecution, and the five things that caused that persecution, and also that name that was one of the causes, and also the life, and his blood, his work, and his way. And we've taken up several messages on ignorance, things of which we can be ignorant of. But now, from here on, Lord willing, we'll just take a synopsis of a chapter, such night, one night on chapter 6. As we go through, we want to make more progress than we've been having, and we trust we'll be able, especially if you study this chapter each week, we'll just try and hit the high spots and leave the rest to your own meditation. So we want to take up chapter 6 tonight. You read the two previous chapters. I was sitting yesterday afternoon meditating on this chapter, and I thought, well, you can have three D's in the three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. In chapter 4, you have the delight of the church in their victory over their persecutors, their enemies. When they were taken and passed into prison, instead of murmuring and complaining, they rejoiced that they were chosen worthy to suffer shame for sin. There you find the church delighting, rejoicing in Christ and their portion in Him. Is there any wonder the early church stirred up so much opposition? Not only did they stir up opposition, they stirred up a lot of real interest. For it's very interesting to note, after each attack of persecution, the disciples of the Christians grew. And there's nothing that will attract you save more than a Christian on fire. A child of God who is stirred up. Somebody asked me one time, they invited me to go and hear a man, and he happened to be a modernist. And after the meeting, they said, well, how did you like it? I said, well, I'll tell you, I get stirred up at every meeting I attend. Oh, you do? I said, yes. I either get stirred up by the presence of God, or I get stirred up because of the absence. In other words, you'd like to feel a little of the presence of God. So we find the delight of the church in victory over their enemies in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, as we noticed last week, discipline in the church. Ananias and Sapphira, smitten dead, they told a lie. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 6, you have dissension in the church. You'll notice at the beginning of this chapter, the multitude increased. Believers increased. And whenever you see growth, you're going to see growing pains. I've experienced a little of that in my life. In fact, every place I've gone to, you start off small. I remember in the home, Winston Salem, Mrs. Sneed, we broke bread there, about five or six of them. And I'll tell you this, the presence of God was so real in those worship meetings that I was afraid to get on my feet for fear I'd interrupt the presence of God. What you would hear would be sobs and sometimes little spots of tears where the Christians sat and wept the sufferings of Christ on the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit so gripped their hearts. They just sat. And the presence of God could almost be felt in the front room of Mrs. Snead's home. But you know, people started getting saved and getting saved and getting saved until we had about 150 in fellowship. Well, that's wonderful. But you know, we began noticing some growing pains. You know what that means physically. The more you have in fellowship, the more flesh you've got to deal with. The more you have in fellowship, the more great personalities you have, and the more peculiarities. And so in this case, we have it right here. The crowd grew. Now we love to see crowds come. But I realize this, there's always danger with great crowds. You'll likely find more spirituality or more godliness in a small congregation than you will a great big one. And so on this occasion, you'll notice how believers increased, multiplied, and with that came dissension. The cause was, as you notice, the Jews, the Greek Jews on this occasion were complaining against the Palestinian Jews that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, here were women, and undoubtedly children too, and they were not being taken care of. All the time was taken up with hearing the word, spiritual things, listening to these gifted men, and the material matters, such as food, raiment, and possibly money for need, because in the previous chapter, they brought what they had and distribution was made. But in some way, the Grecian widows, saved now by the grace of God, they were neglected. And undoubtedly children and other matters of that nature requiring attention, the needs of the body. And this brought about dissension. In other words, these Grecian Jews were complaining. Yes, you Jewish believers, you Palestinian Jews, you're looking after your women all right, and your children, but the decent Jews, our sisters, are being neglected. And so you find the cause of their trouble. Why do you believe with all my heart the spiritual things are first? We know that. Material things are second. The Bible makes that very plain. But let us remember this. Don't get so spiritually minded that you're going to neglect the physical needs of men and women. I believe oftentimes trying to help a poor family will be one of the steps toward getting that family under the sound of the gospel. And God wants us to be balanced. We've got to live, we've got to be in this world, and there's no need to neglect in your body. God wants you to care for your body. David Brainerd, the one who ministered to Indians, why, he used to be so exhausted from preaching and going around with those Indians trying to win them to Christ and establish them, he'd fall in the snow and cry to God, and oftentimes he rose to find the snow melted by the heat of his body, and a pool of water there, he was just sweating with passion for souls. He died at 29. Well, I think he overdid it. God wants us to consider our health. And if we can live longer by so doing, that's much the better. But let us not forget the importance of our bodies. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we find here the spiritual thing must come, needs must come first, and then the physical. Would you stop to think here, the men that were chosen to look after this, and this was a wise thing to do, they decided to choose seven men. Now, some speak of these as the first deacons. Well, there are some things about them that certainly qualify them as deacons. Go over to Timothy and Titus and read about the qualification of deacons and so on, though there's a similarity. But here you find a selection of these 70. And they were to look after these things. The rest of the men, they were going to study and pray and preach the word. And they selected Stephen and Philip and the others, remember. You take care of the situation. In other words, the ones were to take care of the spiritual needs of the people. And these 7 men were to look into the matters pertaining to the material, the physical. And of all people to be asked or chosen was Stephen. And what a wonderful character he was. In other words, he was placed among the lesser group. Stephen might have said, why wasn't I left to minister the word and pray and preach? And here I must look after the physical needs, food and rain. No, Stephen wasn't that kind of a man. Stephen was happy. Whatever he had to do, he did it as unto the Lord. And you'll notice the reputation of these men. It says here, they were honest, of honest report. It's a wonderful thing to have men in the assembly of honest report. We read concerning Cornelius in chapter 10, it says he was of good report. And also concerning Timothy, he was well reported of by the brethren. And also Ananias having a good report. And 7 men in this chapter, all of them of good, honest report. Here you have real leadership. Men who are qualified to lead God's people. Men who can look after the little things, if you will. The things pertaining to the body or the comfort of the Christians in their gatherings. And these men were gifted men. They were godly men who took care of these matters. It didn't detract from their spirituality or godliness to see the food was provided and clothing for these people. Both the church in that day were well balanced. And so you find them men of honest report and godliness. They were full of the Holy Spirit. 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, it said. In other words, they were sagacious. They had good judgment. They were men of discernment. What I want to get across is this. If such men are necessary, if such qualifications are essential to look after the needs of the body, what are the qualifications to minister the soul? And that's something all of us ought to exercise our hearts about. If such men, such giants as we would say, are chosen to look after the needs of the body, the qualifications to look after the spiritual needs of the soul are greater. You notice what you have in verse 2 and verse 4. They prayed and ministered the word. They gave themselves wholly to it. Here's Stephen, the two I want to mention. Stephen and Philip. They were not among this elite group, we would say, men called to just give all their time to study in the ministry of the word. They were men looked upon as men of deep character, spirituality, insight, foresight, discernment. Yes, but don't think for a moment they didn't have a powerful testimony. It was Stephen right in this chapter that caused them to rise up and demand that he be apprehended because he was so wise he confused them. And here Stephen, he had a wonderful testimony. Every word he spake was a word clothed with the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 7, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, there is Stephen's wonderful defense. The wonderful sermon he preached. How familiar he was. How well acquainted with the Old Testament. And you know what his end was. He was the first martyr of the church age. And yet here's a man who was under the shame. A man like Stephen, so qualified, so gifted, so young, and yet he's taken to heaven. God permits him to go at such an early age. What a loss to the church. And at the end of this chapter, they looked upon the face of Stephen as of a face of an angel. Why isn't that a lovely statement? A lovely expression? The face of an angel. Something that reflects a little about heaven here, Stephen. And although he was looked upon as a deacon, not among the select group who gave all their time for the ministry of the word. But there was something about Stephen as he went about taking care of the women and the children and other matters. There was something about him, oh, how convicting his very presence was. His witness, his testimony, so spoke to others. They wanted to know this Savior that Stephen knew. And then Philip. I tell you, Philip had a wonderful testimony, yet he's one of the seven to look after these main things. Philip, you remember how in chapter 8, we'll be getting to it shortly, how he preached in Samaria and there's a great revival broke out in Samaria. And who's the preacher? See, there, Philip. Philip's the one. In fact, you read more in these opening chapters about Stephen. Chapters 6 and 7 and 8, you read more about Stephen and Philip than you do the others who gave themselves wholly to the work, to the study of the word and to prayer. And there in chapter 8, there's a great revival breaks out in Samaria, and Philip is the instrument God is using. Then when God wanted someone to go into the desert to meet a man in a chariot, a eunuch of great authority and the Candice Queen of the Ethiopians, it was Philip who was led by the Spirit to join himself unto this man. He was so led by the Spirit, so filled with the Spirit, he reached that chariot at the very moment when the man had reached the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch, "How can I? It's a young man's soul." And Philip got up into the chair, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And the man got saved, and Philip baptized him, and then the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now here's a man that you look upon as a godly deacon, yet God was using him, and using him mightily. Isn't it nice when we can find men like this, elders in an assembly, godly men, not only able to take care of matters pertaining to the material and the physical, but men also who can handle the word and are a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the assembly, in their home, in the yes, these are the men that are pillars in the church. You notice the persecutors here were accusing Stephen of changing customs. No, Philip wasn't interested in changing customs. He was interested in getting them to know Christ. And you know, God hasn't sent anybody out to change customs or culture, but to preach Christ. Today you find missionaries being sent out by modernistic churches, and they're sent to some foreign land, to try and westernize these people. Well, you should dress like the Westerners dress. And you should give up your heathen dancing and your heathen music. And you should become westernized, educated. They're trying to change their dress. You have to put on more dress because we know heathens are very simply dressed. Yes, God never sent a missionary to the foreign field to try and change custom and culture. He has sent them out to preach Christ. Let me tell you, when Christ comes into the heart, it'll change your custom. It'll change your apparel. And you'll be exercised about putting on a little more apparel. For the Bible distinctly says something about modest apparel. Modest apparel. And when Christ comes in, then Christ will do the changing. You won't have to tell these heathen when they come to know Christ to become westernized. They begin to wake up, they've got a conscience. And that conscience tells them they should be dressed more modestly. And they don't have any more desire for the tum-tums and the jungle beat and the crazy dancing. They've got a new song now. The song of the Spirit in their heart. Ah, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ does this. Instead of trying to civilize natives, Christ is the only one who can meet this need. And when Christ comes in, these other things go out. When Christ comes in, it will change a person's customs, it will change his culture, it will change his living habits, and change his even music. That's what Christ will do. With all the salt of the earth that we are, God wants us to be the salt of the earth. But remember, the salt penetrates into the meat. But the salt is not meat. We are children of light. We shine in the dark. The light shines into the darkness, but the light is not dark. I am the salt of the earth, so is every Christian. And we should affect that which is around us. We should try and reach the lost, but don't become like the lost. We're in the world, we're not of it. And so just as the salt penetrates the meat but is not the meat, and the light penetrates the darkness but is not the darkness, we're to walk as children of light. Yes, we can be in a storm, but we're not the storm. I believe Christians have their place. We are to be separate. Now, no one is more free to mingle among sinners than the Lord Jesus Christ. And although that text, he was separate from sinners, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate, it didn't mean he pulled his robes around them when he came near a fallen man or a fallen woman. It didn't mean that he went through a crowd with his chin in the air, not wanting to be associated with those around him. The Lord Jesus Christ could be in the midst of a crowd, and yet in his heart he was separate from them. He was the Son of God, and he had a love for them. And you could see there was just a difference. God said in Exodus, I have put a difference between you, the children of Israel, and the Egyptians. And God has put a difference between his people and the world. I wonder how long you were in that office or in that job before the people knew that you were a born-again Christian. That's the book. Dr. Ironside tells of a young fellow who had just gotten saved, I think, well, somebody mentioned this not too long ago. The young fellow got saved and was going off to a lumber camp, which is a pretty rough place. for a young convert to go, and Dr. Ironside was concerned about it. And when the young man came back, of course, Dr. Ironside wanted to know about it. And he asked him, he said, "Well," he said, "how did you get along up there?" He said, "I got along just fine." "You didn't have any trouble?" "No." He said, "No, no talk." "Well," he said, did they know you were a Christian?" "No," he said, I didn't tell them. The Lord wants them. If you don't tell them, they ought to see it. I think I've mentioned once before in this prayer, probably if not twice over 16 or 17 years, the little girl came dancing home from Sunday school, and she said to her little brother, she said, "I've got a new heart. God gave me a new heart." He said, Let me see it. And if you go into a home or in a community or in an office, you say, "I've got a new heart. I've got Christ." Okay, we got our specs on you for a while. You see whether you've got a new heart. And your testimony is only as weighty as your life. That's just how weighty your testimony is, your life. So in this case, these early Christians, they were salt, all right. And they penetrated the meat, but they were not the meat. They were the light, all right. And they penetrated the darkness around them, but they were not part of the darkness. I wonder if it is so with us. Another thing, God's people are not mystics. You know what a mystic is? They used to call a lot of the out-and-out Christians in years gone by, especially in the Dark Ages, if there was an outstanding character. Madame Guyon is one wonderful Christian. I read her biography years ago. Only she used to be called a mystic because she was so yielded to the Lord. Her life was so outstanding, and she went through all kinds of sacrifices. Couldn't be sometimes some of their ways of doing things, but they knew the Lord Jesus, and they were called mystics. Mystics. I suppose misfits would be just about the same thing. Mystics. I looked up what Webster had to say last night about what a mystic was. A mystic is a person who seeks truth through contemplation of things beyond the range of sense perception and evidential reasoning. Can you get that? A mystic, a person who goes and shuts himself in a room and he sits in deep thought and meditation and he tries to reason himself into some kind of a relationship with God, a consciousness of God. And a mystic is never really sure. He doesn't have any real solid evidence. No. Can God by searching, or can man by searching find out God? The Bible says no. That is not known or found by searching. God is found only by revelation. You can lock yourself in a room and close your eyes and sit in meditation for 24 hours. And you do that often enough, you go out of your mind. You're trying to find perfection in here. Or if you're trying to discover the special relationship with God, the only way you can know relationship as a conscious existence, as a constant presence within your heart, the consciousness of God, is by being revealed to you as a result of your acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, your acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said to Peter, when Peter confessed him, he says, "Peter, son Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that's what salvation is. And a person who goes and closets himself away from everybody else and hour after hour, or leaves for hours, and tries to become more holy, tries to mortify the flesh. They become mystics. As far as I can see in studying my Bible, friend, the only way you're going to become Christ-like is by reading this book as much as you can read it and spend time in prayer. And through these two things, you'll become Christ-like. And I don't see any possibility of you becoming Christ-like otherwise. We are not mystics. We don't believe in this. But I'll tell you what we are. We believe in mysteries. We don't believe in mystics. But we do believe in mysteries. Is there a big difference? There certainly is a big difference. I'm not a mystic, at least I hope I'm not. Dreaming awake, thinking I'm somebody when I'm not, thinking I'm better than someone else. Mysticism. But we all believe in mystery. What are some of the mysteries that we believe in? I'll give you some of them. Here's a good one for you. Great is the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy 3:16, is one of the 3:16s of Scripture. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery is something that the unseen, dealing with spiritual things, he can't grasp. It's something beyond his apprehension. What I just don't understand, I can't see. But then after you're saved, you come to know things that before were mysteries. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the word, and received up into glory. There you have from glory to glory. You have God, the flesh, the spirit, the angel, the Gentiles, the world, and back to glory. You try and tell that to a lot of people who are agnostics, people who've never heard about the Bible. They think you're crazy. Why, they say, that's a mystery. Expect me to apprehend that or take that in. But the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you experience the force of that reality. It's a fact. I know that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ was justified by the Spirit. The Spirit of God vindicated everything he did. He was justified by the Spirit, even at his baptism when the dove, like the Spirit of the Lord, settled upon him. Ah, yes. Justified in the Spirit. And seen of angels. Angels saw him at his birth. The angels saw him during his life. When he was in that temptation in the fourth of Matthew, an angel came and ministered unto him. The angels were there in the Garden of Gethsemane when one sustained him. Angels looked upon him. Seen of angels. And that one was preached unto the Gentiles. And he's been believed on in the world. And if we're saved tonight, we have believed him. And he's been received up into glory. And he, for the forerunner, has put us in. Now, is that a mystery? I don't see anything of a myth about that. If that's been revealed to you, it's no mystery. But until you have believed it, it is. And you don't get this by searching. You get this by acknowledging you're a lost and guilty sinner. And you want to be saved. You accept Christ and God revealed to you that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Another mystery, I believe, is the mystery of the church. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. On the mystery that was in before but now revealed, says the apostle, how God hath made both Jew and Gentile one body. He said, this is a mystery. It's a mystery. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, but not a mystery now. We know it's true. But God hath made Jew and Gentile one. They're one body. They've lost their nationality now. They're one in Christ. That's the mystery of the church. And I believe in another mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all not all sleep. You believe in that mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's to come Jesus Christ for the church. I tell you, that's no myth. And it's no mystery to the Christian. It's a glorious fact that he anticipates. It lives within his heart. You also read over in Romans chapter 11 about the mystery of Israel's protection, preservation, and eventual restoration to God and to the homeland. That's mystery. It remained a mystery down the dark ages. Why is it that little people, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and that little strip of real estate known as Emmanuel's Land, how is it that piece of land has been protected down the centuries, when not other vaster areas of land have been gobbled up by big nations? Even Napoleon wanted that piece of property. He said the nation that controls that piece of property can rule the world because of its minerals and its rich raw materials. So there it is today. It survived the clutches of the big nations down the century. It's alive. And the Jewish nation today is recognized as a nation among the family of nations and feared by other nations. Mystery of the revival of Israel. He refers to that as a mystery in Romans chapter 11, I believe. Then again, he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's speaking about the Antichrist, John is in his epistle. The mystery of iniquity. Already he says there are many Antichrists. The mystery of iniquity is already working. And that mystery of iniquity, those forces that are in this world, those forces just like the leaven in the meal. Yes, that mystery is working in every there has been a time in the history of the world when evil, mystery, that mysterious power, that mysterious movement, that mysterious force is at work. There is a time, it's today. We've asked the question in the last 10 years, what's gone wrong with our young people? What's got into them? Why all of a sudden they've come to be adults overnight, so some people say. And they want to set everything wrong. Right. They think everything's wrong. Everything in the establishment, whether it's the nation, politically, economically, or whether it's the church, they're all wrong. We belong to another race. We're a super race. Anybody over 30 is an old folk. He doesn't know anything. Wisdom belongs to us. This is the young man, the young woman today. Many of them know love for their parents. They turn against their parents. They're in for dope and they're in for other things. What is this? How did this strange thing come about in the last few years? It's the mystery of iniquity. It's been working. And this mystery of iniquity is going to be personified in the man of sin coming at you. Now the world is preparing for it. Make no mistake about that. And this universal trend among young people, turning against everything that God established: marriage, home life, decency, fear of God, whatever. Only something with Satan in and behind it that accomplished such a thing as we see before us today in our young people. Wouldn't it be nice if instead of that mystery of iniquity, that evil spirit so affecting our young people, wouldn't it be nice if it were the Spirit of God that was affecting our young people, preparing them for the personification of Christianity when Jesus Christ comes? The mystery of iniquity is already at work. And that should be no mystery. You see it every day as you read the newspaper and listen to the news report. That mysterious force that unleashed in the world. In conclusion, we are told to be custodians, stewards of the manifold mysteries of God. Now, would God want us to be custodians of something we didn't understand? No. He says you're custodians, you're stewards, you're possessors. You're to use these mysteries. Every time you preach these things, you're making use of these mysteries as a steward, a custodian of these precious things. And in conclusion, you'll notice, we already mentioned a while ago, spiritual things first. In Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, material things, shall be added unto you. A case of putting God friend, that will solve a whole lot in all of our lives. We put God first. God first. All of these other things shall be added unto you, said the Lord Jesus. God knows you need food to eat. He knows you need clothes to wear. He knows you need a place to sleep. He knows you need these material things. He knows. You put spiritual things first, and God will see that you get those other things. But today they've reversed that. Today we're in the materialistic age. We want the material things, the needs of the body and the pleasures of the body. We want those things first. And if we've got an hour or two spare, we may go to church on Lord's Day. When the things of God should be first and foremost in our life. As I mentioned one time before, the old cobbler was asked, he was a Christian. He was asked, what was his main business in life? He said, serving the Lord. Well, he said, aren't you the man that runs the coffee shop down the street there, repairing shoes? Well, he said, I'm on my way to heaven. He says, I'm just mending shoes to pay expenses. That's it. In other words, these things are necessary. They're essential. But the main purpose, we are here, please God, to live in the light of eternity. Don't let the devil sidetrack you. You keep on the main line. And all these other things will take care of themselves. And seven things noticeable here in connection with Stephen. I'll just run them rapidly. The fullness, first of all, of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of faith in verse 5. He was full of grace in verse 3. That word grace there, that word faith there means in the Revised Version, gift, grace, the gift of